You may sit down. When Sig and I were talking about who was going to lead, open us up for worship today, when Don wasn't here, the last thing you want me to do is lead singing. So Sig said to me, "Can you lead a song?" And I thought, they don't want me to do that. In fact, my first church in Kansas, on Christmas, after I'd been there 1 year, they brought me a lavalier mic like this. He just said, "Turn it off when you sing hymns." Yeah. So I'm not going to lead a hymn. What I'm going to ask us to do, man, let's just pray. If the Lord would lead you to pray, let's just pray individually, and I'll close in a few moments. So if the Lord would move in your heart to pray for us, for whomever you'd like to pray for, let's just do that. Go into a time of prayer, and then I'll close. Let's go before the Lord in prayer.
Father, we just thank you that Rita Pina has been taken back to you and is with you and is receiving her eternal reward. Mm-hmm. We ask you to be with Ernie now while he misses her. Fill his heart with your grace and be his companion. For he doesn't miss her as much as he knows that someday he'll be with her again. Mm-hmm. So watch over them, bless them, and thank you so much for all that both Ernie and Rita have been to us.
Yes. Father, I pray for the many friends and family that we have held up to you in prayer, that week after week we know they struggle with either physical ailments or all sorts of challenges in their life. And we are so grateful, Lord, that we can come to you in prayer, but also, Lord, that we can come to you to talk and to prepare our hearts for whatever you would have us do to honor you and to glorify you and to share the great news of your Son, our Savior, with those you bring across our path. And Lord, I thank you so much for our teachers. Mm. And thank you for Jeff and for Bruce and Ted Wood and Bishop Rogers and Don Marr and all Carl Jones and all those and Tom Hans who have taught us over the years to really explain this wonderful life that you've given us. And it takes time, and I thank you for your patience with us. And thank you most of all, Lord, for the power of your resurrection and the power of your word. And thank you for bringing it to us every week.
Merciful and gracious Lord, we thank you for the body of Christ. Father, there are people, your children, all around the world, meeting in events like this, study your word, to pray, to worship, to serve. Father, we just pray that you would be with your body, that you would draw us all closer to yourself, and that wherever that your body might exist worldwide, there'd be testimony to the grace of you, your mercy, your character, your attributes, but most of all, your glory. May they see how precious you are in our sight. So, Father, we just pray now that you would open our eyes once again, that we might behold you more clearly for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
I'm sure it would benefit you if you would open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. The passage we're going to explore today is found in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen and amen. Last week we studied the previous verses, chapter 2, 1 through 12, and we examined the humiliation of Christ and the exaltation of Christ. By the humiliation, I mean that he took his residency in incarnated form, in human form, and took up his residency with us in order to accomplish our salvation. So he was humiliated because he left his throne in glory, but he returned to his throne in glory. Now I want you to notice two things. In verses 1 through 11, we find the word therefore in verse 9. And then you see the second time the therefore is used in verse 12. Now that's significant. You've heard me say over the years, you need to ask yourself, what is the therefore? Therefore. Because it's referring back to those things that preceded. Now look at verse 9. This is God's response to the humiliation of Christ, which he described for us in those previous verses. The word therefore, look at verse 9. Therefore, God has exalted him highly and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name. Now you have to look at those verses before that to understand why Paul said therefore. This is God's response to the description of the humiliation of Christ. And what was his response? Exaltation. He exalted him because of his willingness to be humiliated for the glory of God. So the first therefore is God's response. The second therefore is our response. Notice our response, therefore. So what is our response to the humiliation of Christ? To the exaltation of Christ? Therefore it is to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's a very important thing that we understand the two therefores. The first thing that Paul does gives us some encouragement. I want you to notice this verse 13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. First thing we need to look at, what does it mean when we say, it is God who is at work in you? Now after the self-humbling of Jesus passage, which we just discussed in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, Paul gives us some great encouragement, and he also gives us an exhortation, some direction. And notice, first of all, that working out your salvation is grounded upon the fact that God is at work in you. Working out our salvation is based upon the fact that God is at work in you. And we need to understand that as a fact, that God is at work at you. As the apostle says, it is true if we are God's children. It is not something we are to make happen or to strive for, but it is something that is a fact of who you are. That God is at work in you. That's a fact, man. And we need to understand that. So oftentimes we get discouraged and wonder where God is. God is at work in you, Paul reminds us. And the reason is that because he is exalted on heaven. And therefore our response is to understand it is a fact. It's not fiction. It's not a wishful thought. It's not something you achieve. It's not something you work at. It's not something you grind out. It's a gift. It's part of our salvation. It's part of our redemption. We need to understand that as a fact. And Paul wants us to know this, that this fact resonates all throughout Scripture. We don't need new techniques to motivate us. We don't need new things to motivate us to live the Christian life. But we need to come to grips and just base our activity on the fact of the Christian life. And this is one of those facts of our being in Christ, that God is at work in you. That's just one of the facts of our Christian life that we need to grasp and hold on to. Paul does something very frequently in the Scriptures, in his epistles. And he always asks this question, do you not know? Do you not know? What he's doing is saying, go back to the facts. This is one of those facts, man, that we need to understand. Do you not know that God is at work in you? What's that going to do to you when you think about that on a daily basis? God is at work in me this day. God is at work in you this day. Do you not know that? It's a constant refrain in his writing. He reminds us of that. And the fact is this, that God indwells every believer. He indwells them. Now God's indwelling his people is one of the great themes of the Bible beginning in the book of Genesis. Look at Exodus chapter 29, verse 45 and 46. This is a theme that runs through the beginning of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. God indwells his people, his chosen people. Exodus 29, 45. I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Now here's one of the great themes of the redemptive act of Christ that we need to understand and to grasp. God redeems in order to inhabit. God redeems in order to inhabit. The reason God was pleased to redeem you and me is so that he can inhabit us and dwell within us. Because God is at work in us. When God calls people to himself and redeems them, it is so that he might have a place of habitation. God is looking for a place to inhabit. And where does he inhabit those places? That's us. He has a dwelling place. He has a chosen people to dwell. Now during the nomadic years, the nation of Israel, God instructed them to build a tabernacle in which he might dwell. Now the symbolism of that is a God who will dwell with his people wherever they go. That was the reason for the tabernacle. They would pick it up and move. Wherever they would go, God would dwell with them. And when they settle in Jerusalem, he permits them to build a temple in which he will dwell with his people. The whole concept is God is looking for a people to dwell in, to indwell. And the reason he redeems us is so that he can have a habitation within us. And when you compare the Old Covenant to the New Covenant symbolism, it's really quite interesting. In the Old Covenant, the symbolism is physical and eternal, external, physical and external. In the New Covenant, the symbolism is spiritual and internal. But both times, God has a place to dwell. He's looking for a place to dwell. And the reason he redeems us, man, is so he can have a place of habitation. So where is the temple of God now? Do you not know? Do you not know? Where is it? It's us. God indwells us. God indwells us. That's the first point that Paul wants us to understand. That God is at work in us. Now what does that work itself out in us in practical activities? Well, this essential truth that every believer dwells, God indwells them there. We need to instruct ourselves and remind ourselves of this truth on our daily basis. Now this is not some hyper super spiritual position we're talking about that you strive for. But it's an essential truth of the redemptive work of Christ. God has made his habitation with you. Do you not know? God has made his habitation with you. Look at Ephesians 3, 14 and 19. Ephesians 3. Beginning at verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he might grant to you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith. Do you not know? Christ dwells within you, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God, so that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith. Do you not know? How about Colossians 1:15? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Do you not know? God is at work in you. You are his place of habitation. John 14, 17. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. You know him because he dwells in you and he'll be with you. A couple of other references I'd recommend you take a look at as you're meditating on this. Romans chapter 8, verse 9, and 1 Corinthians 3:16. Now that's the God who dwells in you, man. Those verses I just read, that's the God who dwells in you. He's not only the God of the universe who dwells in you, but he's also a God who works in you. He not only created the universe, he created us, and he's now working in us. Notice this. The second point that Paul wants us to understand, after understanding that God is at work in you, is this. God is at work in you. God is at work in you. This is a great encouragement for us on a daily basis. That the God who dwells in you is the same God who is at work in you. Now this is something you and I don't make happen. And we don't strive for this or to attempt to achieve it. It's a fact of being a child of God. And regardless of your spiritual state, perhaps you might be somewhat discouraged today or lukewarm at the moment. Know this. God is at work in you. If you're a child of God, do you not know? Even in your lukewarmness, God is at work in you. You ever go through a dry period? Do you ever think that God has abandoned you? He doesn't do that. He's at work in you. And maybe that dry period is something he's using for his glory and your good. Remember, God is sovereign, and that means this. Whatever God permits in my life, it's for his glory and my good. Maybe the lukewarmness is drawing you back to him, to call your attention, to come back to worship him. He's at work in you, even in those lukewarm moments, because you're a child of God. And notice this. God is at work to will and to work for his good pleasure. To will and to work for his good pleasure. Began to think about how does God work in us? Do you not know that God is dwelling in you? God is at work in you? How does he work in us? What's it look like? On a practical basis, how do we understand this? Well, let me offer your consideration a couple things. First of all, I would suggest this, that God works ceaselessly. It's not some sporadic fashion that God is continually working in you. He never gives up. God ceaselessly works in you. And even in those moments of discouragement, man, in those moments of lukewarmness, know this, if you're a redeemed child of God, God is at work in you. God is at work in you. He works ceaselessly. He never gives up. We need to grasp this because I often think that we think that God is at work only in us when we ask him to do it or when we think we need it. Look at Philippians 1:6. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. I mean, God's work is never a work that he leaves unfinished. God has no unfinished symphonies. He has no unfinished symphonies. God works ceaselessly. And in those moments when we don't feel his presence, you've got to go back to the fact of this. God is at work in you. And hold on to that. Do you not know? Remind yourself, God is at work in me, even in my lukewarmness, if that's where I am.
But Bruce, isn't that why faith is so important? Because it's not how you feel, but what you know.
Absolutely. Faith is based upon fact, not feeling. Faith, forsaking all, I trust him. F-A-I-T-H, forsaking all, I trust him. But Paul wants us to understand this, that God is at work in you as a fact. We may not feel it at times, but we need to realize this. God is working ceaselessly for his glory. That's what he says. For his good pleasure. Not necessarily our good pleasure, but his good pleasure. A couple of cross references I'd suggest you look up sometime is 1 Corinthians 15:10, Hebrews 13:2, and 2 Corinthians 3:5.
Could you repeat those, please?
1 Corinthians 15:10, Hebrews 13:2, and 2 Corinthians 3:5. Now, do you ever know somebody who starts something but never finishes it? You know people like that? Of course, none of us are like that, are we? One of the leadership principles that I teach is the principle of responsibility. Responsibility is made up of two words, response and ability. A person who is responsible is response able. They're able to respond. And that means this: they know and do what's expected of them. They know and do what's expected of them. They're a finisher. We need to be a finisher. Why do we say that somebody is irresponsible? Because they don't finish what they said they would do. Therefore, we give them the moniker, they are irresponsible. Responsibility is the ability to know and do what's expected of you. Now, men, we need to understand this. God works ceaselessly. He is not one who is irresponsible. He is the one who will do it for His good pleasure. He indwells us. He works ceaselessly in us. Secondly, He works effectively, I believe. Yes, Don.
Yeah, I don't know if you're going to get to this first, but that was kind of what I was going to ask, you know, about, you know, we talk about the second part of that verse, you know, that God works in us to will and to do His good pleasure. But what about the first part, which is a command, that, you know, we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling?
I'm going to get to that right now.
Okay.
Thank you for that introduction.
What?
Okay. Secondly, God works effectively, not only ceaselessly, but God works in us effectively. Now, the two parts to every work, the will and the deed. Look at Romans 7, 15 to 20. Paul speaks of two tensions that existed in his life. The will is there, but the work wasn't. And sometimes the work is there, but the willing wasn't. God is never affected with that problem, because He works effectively. And when God has a plan for your life and for my life, He calls on all of the resources of the universe to effectively accomplish what is pleasing to Him. He has both the will and the deed to do it, the work to do it. Now, He is not a God who means well or has good intentions, as we often think about Him. How often have you said to somebody like this, "Oh, she means well. She means well." That's the ultimate damnation to a person. That's the ultimate damnation, to say, "Oh, she means well." It basically means they don't have the will, they don't have the work to do it. Honestly, that's something we shouldn't say to people, because it means that person never delivers the goods or finishes what they start. They don't have the will, and they don't finish. Now, do you think that God is a God of good intentions and He never follows through or finishes? I'll tell you this, friends. I think it's a fearful thing to be in the hands of a God who has all the resources of the universe to accomplish in your life what He wants and what He starts. It's a fearful thing to be in His hands if we don't know Him. God works ceaselessly. He works effectively. And thirdly, He works purposefully. There's a purpose for it. It means that He has a plan for your life and a plan for my life. And that is what He works toward to complete for His good pleasure. Now, the question is, are we working for the same thing? Am I giving myself in obedience to work for the same thing that God is working in my life? It's for His good pleasure. Do I know what His good pleasure is? Am I working for the same thing? Is that what I'm giving my efforts for? Is that my obedience manifested in the fact that I'm working for the same good pleasure that He is? Trouble begins when you begin to work on your own thing. That's why oftentimes we must go through pain and sorrow and trouble in order to bring us back to the part of His good pleasure, not our good pleasure. We work at that. It's His good pleasure. The real issue is, do I understand what God's good pleasure for me is? You're going to find that in the Scripture. That's why we meet. That's why we study the Word. We can find out what is it that God's good pleasure is. That's what I'm going to work for. It's going to be His will that's going to make me do it. He's going to give us the will to be willing. He gives us the will to be willing. Willing to be obedient. That's not something I can manufacture myself. He has the will to do it. He has the ability to work it. And so He gives us the will to be willing to be obedient and work at it. Oftentimes children think that they know what is best for them, and oftentimes as parents, we know that the outcome will be disastrous. And there may be times when our children need to experience tears and sorrow in order to learn for what is best for them. It's no different with us. Sometimes we need to go through pain and sorrow and trouble in order to bring us back to work at His good pleasure, not ours. I think we need to realize, man, that the infinite God who we worship has something more infinitely meaning for us than just our own happiness. Mm-hmm. Nothing wrong with happiness. He's working in us for His good pleasure, not our happiness. Although I would have to say the most happy periods of my life have been when I grasp what He's doing in my life and I'm obedient to it. Mm-hmm. That's when happiness comes around. Happiness happens because of happenings. Joy is a function of who God is. And the great joy of Christian living is when you marry His will and your will to accomplish what His good pleasure is, and you work together towards that. That's the greatest joy we have, is we can marry my will and marry with His will to proceed after His good pleasure and discover what that is. That's what real joy is. So God works three ways, I believe. I'm sure there's more. He works ceaselessly. He works effectively. And He works purposefully for His good pleasure. Now look at verse 12. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Here's Paul's exhortation. He gave us an encouragement that God is at work in you, willing to work His good pleasure. That's the encouragement. Now here's the exhortation, what we do with it. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now he is not saying work out your salvation in your own way. He's not saying do your own thing. He's also not saying that work out your way to your own salvation by your own methods, struggling and striving so that one day you'll achieve it. You receive it, you don't achieve it. You receive your salvation, you don't achieve it. What he's saying is this. Because you have this salvation, which we just read in the first part of Philippians chapter 2, the humiliation of Christ. Because we do have this salvation, we work at it daily. We work at it. We work at our salvation. We don't work our salvation to earn it, we work out to demonstrate it. Paul is saying that the Christian life is not one of inactivity, but of activity. We work at the salvation that God has granted to us. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We do that on a daily basis. It's an act of obedience. It's a life of application. It's a life of dedication. Somebody might say, well, if God's at work in me, and He works ceaselessly, He works effectively and purposefully, what is there for me to do? What am I supposed to do if God does all this? Now that's why it's so important, friends, that we not only get our doctrine from Scripture, but also our conclusions from Scripture. Doctrine precedes practice. We need to make sure that we get our doctrines from the Scripture, but also the conclusions from the Scripture. It's critical for us to come to biblical conclusions and application as well as thinking biblical doctrine. And that means this, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That is something that we do that because God has granted us salvation, we now work at it every day on a daily basis. Working out my salvation with fear and trembling means I give myself to pursuing what He is at work in my life and do that actively. I give myself to pursuing what God is doing in my life and I work at that on a daily basis. One of the things we studied years ago might be very practical. The 58 one another commands. Work at those things. Work at those one another commands. Teach us how to have relationships in the body of Christ. We need to work at those things. The reason we can work in those things is because God has given us the will to be willing to be obedient to work at those things that He's doing in His life for His good pleasure. And so we give ourselves actively to working at that, whatever they might be.
Bruce?
Yes, please.
Would part of that fear and trembling be because Paul went through a lot of very difficult times, and certainly knowing what Christ went through, why would we be, why would we skip those steps? You know, why would we not go through suffering or not go through a cross of some sort?
I think it's more directed to the character and nature of who God is. It's not what we haven't done, it's who he is. Do I really consider who God is? Do we know the 28 attributes of God? Man, if you know those 28 attributes of God, there's going to be a sense of fear, a sense of respect and dignity and loyalty, a sense of tremendous fear. I'm in the hands of an angry God and he indwells me. Do you not know that? He indwells me. How can I go do that then? How can I think that thought? How can I not get that thought captured, bring it captive? I'm trying to cooperate with what he's doing in my life. I'm in the hands of an angry God who's now granted me salvation. I think it has more to do with his character and nature than it does Paul's response to anything. Yes, Ted.
I want to second what you said. I think if we focus on fear and trembling as a result of our own experience of difficulties, that's a more, excuse me, Sigma point of view, but a more shallow and immature understanding.
That's why I come here every week, Ted.
That the vast bulk of Christians do not know God. They really don't know who he is. They're focused on the experience of God, but not who he is.
Look at it very logically. Thank you, Ted. Look at this very logically. How well do I know the one who's at work in me? Work out your salvation and get to know him. How well do I know the God who's taken up his habitation in me? Paul is saying, look, God indwells you. Do you not know? Do you know the God who indwells you? Work at getting to know him, and then you can cooperate with the will that he's given you to be willing to do his good pleasure. That's when joy comes out of our life. Yes, please.
Bruce, you talk a lot about self-esteem, what true self-esteem is. That's kind of what your talk is today. It kind of reinforces that. You know, and a verse that has been profound for me is 1 Corinthians 8:6, that says, yet for us, this is the New American Standard version, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him.
Amen.
And one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. So just to think about that, how important we are, to think that we exist for him, for his pleasure. It's a pretty awesome thought.
Quite honestly, friends, self-esteem is a disease, not the cure. Self-esteem is a disease, not the cure, because it's what you're thinking, too much of yourself. Do you not know? The God of the universe, the God is contained in the Holy Scripture, is the one who indwells you. He is the one who is at work in you ceaselessly, effectively, purposefully, for his good purpose. He has the will. He has the work. He gives us the will to be willing to work. And so we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Men, the more you know God, the better you're going to be at working out your salvation in fear and trembling on a daily basis. Because it's who he is. Self-esteem has nothing to do with what we think of ourselves. It's who God says we are. And here's one of the great self-esteem issues. God is at work in you. And the reason he redeemed you is so he can inhabit you. Do you not know? Do you not know? See, I work at being conformed to the likeness of Christ. To work at our salvation with fear and trembling means we work hard on a daily basis through God's grace, mercy, and God's will to give us the will to be willing to be conformed to Christ's likeness and equally conformed to God's purpose. Now take a look at verse 12, please. I think we find in one word, Christ's likeness, in verse 12. It's the word obeyed. If you want to be Christ-like, obey. Notice, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, what had Paul just described in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 2 of Philippians? He described the obedience of Christ. Man, if you and I want to be Christ-like, then we have to work hard at our obedience. God gives us the will to do that. It's not something we energize ourselves. I'm not saying we do it by ourselves. We do it by God's grace. God has the will to give you the will to be willing. It's God's power who works in us, not our own power. And when you and I become more concerned about our obedience, we'll become more Christ-like. And we become more concerned about our obedience, we'll be equally conformed to God's purpose in our lives. Obedience and working out our salvation are linked together. They're linked together. Obedience and working out our salvation and fear and trembling are linked together. Basically, it means this. Working out my salvation with fear and trembling means this. I work at, through God's grace and the will that He gives me to be willing, I work at becoming more obedient to the will of God. I work at becoming more obedient to the will of God. Do you not know that God takes up His habitation with you? God redeemed you so that He could inhabit you. God indwells you as His child. God has exalted Christ, we're told, to a position of unique glory. And our conforming to God's purpose means life is consumed with exalting the Lord Jesus Christ, just as God did. That is what He is working in us, to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the therefore in verse 9. Go back to that. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him. Then look at verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, work out. What is it we do? We work at being obedient to the will of God so that Christ will be glorified. God puts us in the same position that He chose to do Himself, to exalt the person and work of Christ. We do the same thing by our obedience. May God be pleased to help us realize this. God redeemed me so that He could inhabit me for His glory and His good purpose. Let's pray. Father, this is overwhelming and something that the world cannot understand. But You were pleased through the humiliation of Christ to accomplish the salvation, what You ordained, the Son accomplished, and the Holy Spirit applies in our lives. And therefore, God inhabits us with His Spirit. Father, give us the grace to understand this and to operate and base it upon facts of who God says we are, that He says, you are, we are His habitation. Do you not know? Amen.
Amen. Amen.